Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 16 this morning. The teaching was probably going to be a little bit slower than usual. That doesn't mean longer. I've got, it might be longer, I don't know. But it's going to be slower as I'm going to take the time to introduce you to a new series. So we might not get into a bunch of meat yet this morning. But this is an invitation to come back next week and next month and the following year. Acts chapter 16. Any guesses on what this series might be? The year is 50. The Apostle Paul is on a second missionary journey when he gets a vision of a Macedonian man, verse 9. And so he and the team conclude, verse 10, that this is from God for them to travel across the Aegean Sea. It would be a two-day travel with favorable winds by boat. It would be about a five-day journey. It's not a very long distance, but the winds there are very hard. And it would be from leaving what is now modern-day Turkey, if you want to follow along in your maps to the back of your Bible or picture it in your head, to what is northern Greece, modern-day Greece. And so Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick up in verse 11, and I'm going to read a chunk this morning to kind of set the stage. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken to Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when he had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prisons and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here we are introduced to the first European converts to Christianity. A prominent businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a cynical Roman jailer. All three of these tied together. And now let me just interject before we get into the message this morning, is that the gospel knows no bounds. It's level at the foot of the cross. Whether you're a Jewish convert who is a worshiper of God, as it says about Lydia, whether you're wealthy or whether you have no money, you're just used as a slave, you're actually possessed by the demon himself, the devil himself, the demon possession here. And then we fast forward, and because of what happened with this interaction with this slave girl, he's now thrown into jail, and this jailer seems to be almost cynical or mocking, if you will, but now there's this earthquake, he's about to kill himself. He has no fear of God in him at all. But he comes to his knees and acknowledges the God above all and says, "What must I do to be saved?" These three come together because of Jesus Christ. Different ethnicities, classes, and backgrounds all brought together by the gospel. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the inception of the Philippian church is built upon three very different persons. A demon-possessed, a businesswoman, and a Roman soldier. On paper, Philippi may not appear to be very fertile soil for a Jewish preacher, talking about some crucified Messiah who rose again. But it's essential for us to remember that the gospel doesn't need anything but an open heart. Philippi is a city in which we will be looking at more closely over the next few weeks and months, and however long the Lord leads me to go there. We begin with the book of Philippians and Acts because there are a few things of which we can glean about this city. Firstly, verse 12 says that Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, a Roman colony, because it's a Roman colony, anyone who would be born there would automatically be a Roman citizen. Now, Paul himself bought into the Roman citizenship. He was also argued that he was born into it, but we should know that as he gets closer and closer to Rome, he's going to be dealing more and more with Roman pride and honor to Caesar. And there's going to be more and more resistance to coming and preaching the king above all kings. And this is what ultimately Philippi would face later. The converts would suffer persecution because they were faithful to the way of Jesus Christ. Philippi was a city full of retired soldiers, history tells us. It was steeped in these Roman values. There was no Jewish synagogue there, as it was Paul's custom. Oftentimes he would go into a new city and he would start at the synagogues looking for Jews. And after the Jews would reject him or he exhausted his opportunities, he would then turn to the Gentiles. But there was no synagogue there. This was a real Roman city. And so he went down to the river looking for those that would presume to pray, and he found some women there. He met Lydia. In fact, the fact that Luke mentions Lydia by name and not her husband is not insignificant. We don't know much about this Lydia, other than she was a seller of purple. Now, purple was a very hard buy color to come up with. There was actually two different ways that it could be harvested. The first was the root of the madder plant, and it would actually have been native to her home city of Thyatira, but also in the Philippian region, the whole of Greece. And it was a more affordable reddish purple that would the middle class could have purchased. But there was also a deep purple that could be extracted by sea snails, by these mollusks that lived in the sea. And it would require some 10 to 12,000 snails to even get 1 gram of dye. If you know anything about grams, I know we're American here. I do my pizza dough, I have a food scale, and I weigh everything out in grams because it's much superior to cups, and it's not quite as accurate. But a gram is not a lot. A dollar bill is a gram. That doesn't help me, I don't have any dollars. We millennials don't use cash. It's less than a credit card. I can tell you that. No, I'm kidding. Okay, so it's not very heavy, right? But a gram of liquid is not a lot. 10 to 12,000. So it's a very tedious process. And because it's such a tedious process, it was reserved for only the wealthy. Now, Lydia was successful. She was wealthy. But we also know here that she was hospitable. And this hospitality, this generosity, we will find as we go through the book of Philippians, will be a defining characteristic of the church. The Philippians were some of Paul's most faithful supporters over the years. They sent offerings to him twice when he was in Thessalonica, and once when he ministered in Corinth. You can read 2 Corinthians 11 and 9 about that. Philippians 4, 15 through 16, we'll get there. Additionally, they gave sacrificially for Paul's Jerusalem offering in spite of their own poverty and persecutions. at a time where there was actually Roman civil war and taxation had taken a heavy toll. That's why they were poor and struggling. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Again, they will read about this, but they gave to Paul while he was under house arrest through Epaphroditus, while he was in Rome. We're going to learn more about that in the weeks to come, chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Now, verse 40 of Acts 16, before we leave here, says, they went out of prison, they entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. After Paul and Silas were let out of prison, they went back to Lydia's house, they encouraged them, and they left. And so launched the church at Philippi. Now, some hypothesize at this point that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, stayed behind in Philippi to encourage and build up the church there. And this idea comes from analyzing the scripture text itself. If you were to read through the book of Acts, you'll notice a very obvious absence of the pronoun we from verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 16 is when it shifts. All the way to Acts 20, verse 4 is when he's writing this and he says we. So Luke was very careful with his words, but he begins to use it again. It would be several years it would have elapsed. Paul would have finished out his second missionary journey through 16, 17, 18. In chapter 20, he comes back around on his third missionary journey, and he finally visits Philippi again, probably picking up Luke. This is just a theory. This is not hard and fast scripture, but it's an interesting thing to think through. When he picked up Luke on his third missionary journey, they would travel to Jerusalem and leave the offering that the Philippian church had come, the other churches that they had collected. And during that time, most likely, Luke would have had time to conduct his interviews for writing the Gospel of Luke. Remember, he was a Greek. He was not one of the 12 disciples. So perhaps he stayed back at Philippi and built up the church. Now, Paul wrote four letters during his first imprisonment. Does anyone know which four were written from prison? Shout them out. Anybody? Take a guess. I heard Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon. One more. Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. That's a really hard Bible trivia. I didn't know it. Don't feel bad. I had to look it up. I know that there were four. Sometimes I mix them up, forget. I put Galatians in there sometimes too. So Paul, it's probably written sometime around AD 61 or 62. Some suppose as early as 59, and that date's calculated on a number of factors. Firstly, Paul was in prison. We'll see that in chapter 1, verse 7 and 13 and 14. The Philippians also sent Epaphroditus to Paul with this offering. We'll read about that in chapter 4 while he's in prison. And then Paul talks about sending him Timothy, but also Epaphroditus back to them to encourage them. And then, so all of these factors together, Paul being in prison and the timeline of all this stuff, it works out to right around 61 or 62 when the Apostle Paul made it to Rome under his first house arrest. So turn to the book of Philippians, the wonderful book of Philippians. I asked my great It's not my great-grandmother. I asked my grandmother, the kid's great-grandmother. Is this that thing that happens as you get older? You start calling them, your children, what they call them, but then I got stuck. Now it's my great-grandmother, but it's not actually my great-grandmother. Okay. My dad's mom, before she passed, we were meeting with her one of the last times we got to meet with her. I asked her what her favorite book in the Bible was, and she said that Philippians was. And that's not why we're doing it. I've done Galatians and Ephesians. It is the next in line, but I'd be lying if I didn't say that there's a part of my heart that's excited to try and dig and tear apart this book to see what Grandma saw. So that's the journey that I set out on this week. We're going to see what Grandma saw, why this was her favorite book. One interesting thing about this epistle is that it is arguably the only of Paul's writings that does not have a single rebuke. It's a very encouraging book. It's a challenging book. It doesn't have a central theme like most of his other works do. And so it's very hard to pick out one singular theme verse. I've done this with Galatians and Ephesians. We always had a theme verse. I had a hard time with Philippians because there's not one central point. But if I was forced to pick one verse, even though this is in the middle of a big phrase, it would be Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And though, although that verse, stripped away from the rest of it, loses a little bit of its gusto, it's really nonetheless a good summary to commit to memory because that's what this book is going to be about. Having the attitude of Christ Jesus, humility and joy and serving the Lord with the right mind. That's what I believe the book of Philippians is about. It's a short letter, only 4 chapters. You can read it in about 10 to 15 minutes. It encourages and reshapes the way we see everything, our suffering, our ambitions, our relationships, our identity, even death itself. It's not as theologically dense as Romans. It's not as corrective or confrontational as 1 Corinthians. But it's nonetheless a powerful essay, which just so happens to be one of the most heavily quoted books of the Bible in the Word of God. One theme that it will not take us very many weeks to get here, and you'll run into this, in fact, next week, Lord willing, is that of joy. Paul doesn't deny suffering. He doesn't say, it doesn't hurt, man up. What he says instead is, even if it hurts, I have Christ, and Christ is enough. And that's his attitude throughout this entire epistle. When you read through Paul's letter to the Philippians, you quickly realize his joy is not circumstantial. He writes about joy, not once, not in passing, but over and over. And yet, we need to remember that he's in prison. Not a good prison. Not our kinds of prison. 3 meals a day, clean bed sheets. None of that good stuff. Our boys decided with me, well, I guess I decided, but we slept in our tree fort on Friday night. And by slept, I mean they slept. I tossed and turned. If you don't know, tree forts aren't known for being comfortable or pretty, but that doesn't have to do with the sleep. We had these little camping mats or pads, you know, we put some air in them, and no matter how much air you put in those things, it's not enough to get the hard wood out of your back. Imagine the Apostle Paul, possibly chained up. He was under house arrest in Rome, but I just want you to know and think about these jails and the times that some of this stuff was being written. They're joying and praising, right? Do you remember when they were praising God and all the chains fell off? You imagine them just sitting in a cold, damp, dark basement and singing praises. We've got it good, church. Now, house arrest would be a little bit different, but his circumstances weren't great. And you'll see in this that he desired so much to preach the gospel and he was confined. And yet, in all of this, he talked about his joy over and over and over again. Most people associate joy with freedom, success, with health, with comfort. But Paul talks about joy in the middle of injustice and limitation, suffering. And I think that that should get our attention. See, joy is not based on control or comfort or success. It's coming from being united with Christ, sharing in his death, in his life, in his resurrection. And for Paul, Jesus was not just an accessory. He was the center. He says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's not just poetic. That's the reality for Paul. Joy wasn't the product of what he had. It was the overflow of whom he belonged to. We live in a culture that tries to secure joy through achievement, acquisition, or the next dopamine hit. But Philippians pulls us in the opposite direction. It says, it tells us that you're never going to find lasting joy until you find something that you cannot lose. A second theme is that there's no part of the Christian life that the gospel does not touch. Your life is not your own. The most important thing is living for Christ Jesus. This book teaches us what God-shaped ambition looks like. It redefines winning. When Paul had status and pedigree and accomplishment, none of it mattered compared to knowing Christ. Chapter 2 contains one of the most profound statements about Jesus in all of Scripture. And that's quite a bold statement to make. That Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Why does Paul include this? Because that's the shape our lives as Christians are meant to take. The gospel produces humility, not pride. We are to empty ourselves and serve the King, just as Jesus, our Savior, did. It also gives us a gospel-shaped way to face anxiety and conflict and fear. Any of you ever have those struggles? Don't be anxious about anything, Paul writes, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. That's not just a cute decoration from Hobby Lobby. It's an invitation into the peace that comes from entrusting everything to the one who holds it all. This letter is going to push us to ask hard questions. What defines your life? If you said, to live is blank, what would you say? What would go in the blank? Where are you looking for joy? Is it secure? Questions like, are your ambitions shaped more by the culture or by Christ himself? Is your community marked by unity, humility, and gospel partnership? This is but a taste of where we will be for the next few weeks. I want to encourage you all to read this letter as many times as you can this week. Get to know it to the best of your ability. I have been going through, and I'm going to continue this to the best of my ability, but I've been reading through Philippians every single day. And I encourage you and invite you on this journey with me to let it challenge you, to let it rewire you about the way you think about successes and joy and meaning. If you drive about 15 minutes, who sits in a car for 15 minutes a day at least? About three of you. You don't. No. Your commute's 1 minute, Julie. Okay, who has 15 minutes of nothing going on the day, right? Just turn on your phone and let it talk to you. And I sometimes get distracted when I do that. It's not, to me, it's not as effective as seeing it and reading it for myself. But it's getting the word into you. You at least do that while you're eating lunch or something. I did that a couple times with the kids. They didn't really know why I was doing it, but in the middle of dinner, I just pulled out my phone and it preached at us. So I encourage you to do that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. I think we all know who Paul is. He's a Christian convert who was once named Saul. See Acts chapter 9. Timothy was Paul's companion. He was his assistant and disciple. He was first introduced in the chapter we just read from in Acts chapter 16, just before Paul sailed to Philippi. And you can read more about his background and his faith in 2 Timothy 1. He was the young man to whom Paul had sent to lead the churches in Ephesus, and he would be a faithful comfort to him while he was in jail. Paul and Timothy, bondservants. The word is doulos. It means slaves, bondmen. Servants. Paul speaks of himself as a slave to Christ on four separate occasions. Romans 1, Titus 1, Galatians 1, and Philippians 1. He calls himself a slave. The word means slave as our English language evolves. Some translators have opted to change the word to servant, but the word really means slave. The point is, Paul sees himself as being wholly in service to Christ. And that theme is going to be apparent throughout the entirety of this letter. He writes, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Here is the audience of the letter. All the saints, the overseers, and thirdly, the deacons. Saints is the word. Anyone know the word? Agios. It means holy. That's it. It's the same word for Holy Spirit, agias pneuma. A saint is literally a holy one. It's one of Paul's many names for believers, the holies. Secondly, he writes to the overseers. Now, I hold the belief that overseers and elders and bishops and pastors and shepherds are all describing one and the same function within the church. And while I don't want to get too sidetracked by church government this morning, I came across opinions online that argue that the authorship of this book is in question because Paul gets into church government. And I think people overanalyze way too much. I myself am guilty of that. But I was studying up on this introductory phrase, and so I thought that I would take a second to teach on these two words because I think that they are important. I don't think there are any accidents in the Word of God. They are there for a reason. Now, I know that makes us go slow and sometimes can be dreary. Why is Eric talking about the word the? Well, because God put it there, that's why. Depends what the definition of is. The Greek word episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal, is often translated overseer. That's the word we see here, episkopos, overseer. The noun translated pastor is only translated one time as pastor in your Bibles, and that is Ephesians chapter 4. It's used other places, but everywhere else it's always translated, do we know? Shepherd. Pastor is used once. I don't know why the translators have stuck with the word pastor in Ephesians 4. The word is shepherd. It's always shepherd. It means the one who keeps sheep. A pastor is a shepherd. You can call me shepherd if you want. Might be a little weird. Culturally, I don't really care. But I want you to understand that a pastor is a shepherd. The word is poimen. Episkopos, translated often overseers. Poimen really is shepherd. There's another word. It's mostly translated elder, and it comes from the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get the denomination. Okay, so we've got Episcopalian, we've got Presbyterian, we've got non-denominational. They just call their pastors whatever. Hey, you. I recently had a chat with another minister from another denomination that was explaining how they believe women can be ordained as pastors and elders, but not as bishops, which would be the word episkopos. And he was relating that this was a big difference between their denomination and the Assemblies of God. Now, where I object to this is not so much in the terminology. I don't really care what you call them because I think they're all the same. But rather on the finer details of Scripture that, in my opinion, don't make out for a three-tiered government structure within the church. In Acts 20, and here's why. I'm just going to give you a couple scriptures. You can study these on your own if you want. But in Acts chapter 20, and I encourage you, if you do, to go look at the Greek. In Acts 20, Paul calls together the elders of Ephesus. Elders, I'm going to use these words very precisely. He calls together the elders, the presbyteros of Ephesus, and he tells them that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, episkopos, to poimen or shepherd the church of God. So he equates these three words. These three come together. The elders are to oversee and shepherd. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Peter tells the elders among them to shepherd the flock of God and to exercise oversight. Again, three words used interchangeably. Now, I imagine that the people that debate church hierarchy and structure, and they come up with lots of terminology, and we need a new position, and this person's got to be above this position, we're going to create a new position, you're underneath this position. Right? You ever been hired and someone had to invent or create a position for you and you get all these weird titles? Well, I'm the janitorial engineer, right? We just tack on words at the end and it makes it sound really cool. Mom, Dad, I'm finally an engineer. I'm the janitorial engineer at Tridestone. What do? Change trash? Yep. And I fix the trash cans. But this is what I think happens sometimes in church, and we get a little bit too far, and we forget that these words are all sort of used interchangeably. I believe that they are one and the same. Pastors, elders, bishops, overseers are all one and the same. Now, deacons, on the other hand, I believe are a separate function and role. You can see this very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The word is diakonos, where we get our word deacon from. It means minister or servant. We translate it as deacon. At least one female is referred to as a deacon in the Bible. See Romans 16:1. Yet 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 seems to indicate that deacons must be men. Not getting into that this morning. So why does Paul write to all the saints, which includes everybody, right? But then he goes out of his way to say, but also the overseers and deacons. Here's why I believe it's there. I imagine that he's acknowledging the church leadership for their efforts to organize and send this special gift to Paul while he is in jail. Church structure and hierarchy, they're necessary and they have a place within the body. See Ephesians 4:11. They're God-given. And perhaps this is sort of a tip of the cap to them for their service in doing so. He wants to make sure that they are honored, and that is something that is big to the people in Philippi. They're Roman. They're used to honor. They're used to hierarchy. They're used to structure. And so Paul is acknowledging that. He's using this to speak to them and encourage their hearts. Verse 2, very quickly. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a standard greeting of the Apostle Paul, but it's not without depth. Gordon Fee, professor of New Testament studies and author of many scholarly volumes on the Bible, he writes, quote, the traditional greeting in the Hellenistic word was kairin, meaning simply greetings. In Paul's hand, this now becomes charis. Grace, to which he adds the traditional Jewish greeting, shalom, or peace in the sense of wholeness or well-being. So the Greek greeting, saying greetings, would be kairin, and Paul changes that to kairos, or charis. Grace and peace. These were not unusual words, but Paul fills them with a new and a deeper meaning and significance. He greets his fellow brothers with grace and peace from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And this transcends the common greeting. Grace comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's a divine attribute, a uniquely Christian concept, only found within Christianity and Judaism. Have you ever thought about this before? We say sometimes that mercy is not getting something that you deserve, whereas grace is getting something you don't deserve. You ever heard that definition? But you will not find grace in any other religions. You got to work it for it. You got to earn it. You got to do enough right stuff. You got to say the right things, pay enough money. But grace is uniquely Christian. It comes from God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we preach, is the gospel of grace. It's what sets us apart. It's what sets Christ Jesus apart. The work of God the Father is not about anything we do. It's by only believing and calling upon Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For by grace you are saved. So Paul reminds them that you are partakers of grace with me. You can't do anything to earn this. He begins this way. He says, and peace. Grace and peace. Now, we're certainly more familiar with the word peace than grace. Peace is a common word, usually used in the context of the opposite of war. As wars rage and threaten nations around the world, we regularly hear of the need of peace, but I don't believe Paul had that kind of peace in mind. See, being Jewish, Paul was very familiar with the Hebrew word shalom, which meant an inner peace, a much deeper thing. Shalom wasn't just this vague wish of greeting or a greeting for someone. But in Hebrew, with regard to God, it meant being reconciled to him and having peace within your heart. It's a very deep word. The Apostle Paul wasn't interested in Philippi ceasing from war. He was referring to this inner peace, a sense of well-being and wholeness. This peace in grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that we can only have grace and peace through him. And I want you to know, beloved, that peace flows from grace. As you walk in the grace that Christ gives to you, and as you draw closer to him, you too can have the peace that surpasses understanding. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to teach us in this letter. How to live victoriously with peace. Walk with Christ. Make him your first love. Fully understand what his grace is. Receive God's grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you get there, you will find that there is true peace on the other side. Perhaps you've been searching for peace this morning. I want to invite you to ask the Lord for his supernatural peace. Maybe you're struggling with conflict in your marriage, at home, with your children, your grandchildren, a coworker. Something at your work is not peaceful. I want to invite you to give that to the Lord this morning. And as you read Philippians this week as your homework, would you ask him that he would begin to give you the peace that only he can give? Perhaps the gospel's new to you, or you've not fully walked in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you what I stated at the beginning, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you are possessed by the devil. We all receive salvation the same way, and that's by coming to Christ Jesus. You too can walk in newness of life. You can walk in salvation. You can receive his grace and his peace this morning, if you only would ask him.